Last week, we began a teaching series called The Doctrine of Sin. And hey, let's hear it for sin. Yeah. We said that sin is any lack of conformity to the moral character of God. And I just want to give you a quick review. Last week, this week, next week, it's really one teaching. It's really just one. And I've never done one three-hour teaching, though I've come close a couple times, Joe. It seems smarter to break it up. So you would really, if you weren't here last week, it would really serve you well to go listen to that message because it connects directly to this one and to the next one. Next week, by the way, we're going to be talking about the provision for sin, and it'll be a full presentation of the gospel. So if there are people in your life or in your circle who don't know the Lord, this is a great time to bring them. They will hear the gospel in Fuji color, and there will be an opportunity to respond and receive Jesus for the first time, which we don't do every service, but we'll be doing it next week. So you be here for that. So last week we said, we read Genesis 3, and we talked about all that happened in Genesis 3 and why it's so complicated, the human experience in our relationship with the Lord. And we talked about last week the power of sin. And we said sin is particularly powerful in its grip for two reasons. The first is it is appealing, right? And that's always, I don't know why that catches us by surprise. I think we define sin as being something ugly, perverse, horrible. So when it comes to us as something appealing, I think that's one of the reasons we get fooled by it, because it doesn't seem so horrible. Almost nobody sins because they want to do wrong or evil, right? Nobody does that. Every horrible, awful thing that has been perpetrated by man in the history of the world began as what someone thought was a pretty good idea. It didn't seem so awful at the time. Or maybe even if there are things that are sin in our life and we know they're wrong, we do them because we convince ourselves that in this moment, it's not wrong. For this reason, in this particular situation, it's not so bad. And plus our general propensity to be cool with our own sin, but very judgmental of other people's sin. So the things that tempt me, I get. The things that tempt you, I think are pretty gross. I think are pretty disgusting. That's kind of how we approach the world. Just last week, I was riding in my car, and I was listening to talk radio because my car stereo hasn't worked in many, many years, which is kind of funny, right? A musician whose stereo doesn't work. But anyway, I was listening to my AM talk radio station, and I heard two news stories back to back, and I'm telling you this by way of confession. I'm not proud of this, but this is what happened. I heard two news stories back to back. The first was about somebody who had robbed a daycare. They had broken into the daycare, and they robbed the daycare. They stole, you know, like, you know, cheesy goldfish and teddy bear. They robbed a daycare. And I thought to myself as I was driving along, what kind of scum robs a daycare? I mean, that's immoral and it lacks ambition. Rob a bank. Rob a 7-Eleven. Why would you rob a daycare? I was judging so harshly this slime ball who broke into, like, you know, Kimby's Play World or whatever and stole, robbed from a daycare. Horrible. That's the kind of person that ought to go to hell. The next story was about a man who killed his ex-wife. They had gotten divorced, she got remarried, she was alienating the kids from him, and he killed his ex-wife. And I thought, I get it. I don't support it. I don't endorse that. It's not okay, but I get it. I get it. I could see that. I mean, how horrible is that? I was ready to send the Teddy Graham thief to hell, and the murderer, I'm like, yeah, he's probably a good guy. He's probably just misunderstood. But we do that all the time, right? Our sin is acceptable. The things that cause us to stumble, we get. The things that make someone else stumble, that's horrible. That, no excuse for that, right? And the other thing is that sin is deceptive. It deceives us. It makes us believe one thing is true when the other thing is true. It tells us there is no danger when there's terrible danger. It convinces us this is temporary when the results are going to be permanent. It's very deceptive. And so that's the power of sin. And what we said last week applies to this week. So we bring this into now the process of sin. That's what we're talking about today, the process of sin. Every few years, the church, Christianity in general, produces some new mousetrap for sharing the gospel. There's some new mechanism, right? There's some new program. You guys have been a part of it, right? Anyone here do evangelism explosion, right? The latest thing I've seen are the three circles. Anybody had three circle training? Oh, well, there you go, right? So it's the way you can, you know, draw three circles and the circles interconnect and it's like a Venn diagram and how you can lead someone to the Lord that way. And, you know, these programs properly executed are foolproof. You could take somebody from point A to point B and get them saved and they have no idea what happened to them. You just go through the steps. You just go through the program, right? These programs exist, I think, because it makes it easier than just having to live Jesus in front of people. Can I tell you something? Just as your pastor, me to you, if I had to choose between you leading 100 strangers that you don't know to the Lord using some device, or you personally leading someone to the Lord that you work with, who lives in your house, that's in your world, and then discipling them to maturity, I would choose the one every time. Every time. These programs are sort of designed to depersonalize it, right? So when I was coming up, what I learned was, some of you are going to remember this, this is a flashback for some of you, the four spiritual laws. The four spiritual laws. Anybody work with this track? Even you, Shauna. Wow, I thought this predated you for sure. What are you saying? All right, anyway, the four spiritual laws was this little yellow track that everybody used, and the nice thing is it was really, really quick. Does anyone remember the first of the four spiritual laws? No, you had a different track. You had the one that looks like a $1,000 bill that you're supposed to leave as a tip instead of leaving a tip at a restaurant, right? Four spiritual laws. Spiritual law number one was this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? That's the law. And that is true. God does love you, and he does have a wonderful plan for your life. But here's what I want you to know this morning. The enemy also has a plan. And if nothing else from this message connects to you, I want you to dial into this. Whether or not you are aware of it, whether or not you realize it, whether or not you choose to acknowledge it, there is a spiritual war going on around you. And in that war, the God of the universe who created you has a wonderful plan. But the enemy has a plan for you as well. And which plan unfolds is going to depend largely upon what you choose. And the enemy's weapon to execute his plan is sin. Jeremiah 29:11, one of my favorite verses, says this: "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Listen, I wish I had the ability to look in the eyes of everyone in this room. I just want to tell every single one of you, I especially would love to tell teenagers this, to look you in the eyes and tell you this. You are not an accident. You are not, I know what society is trying to tell you, but I'm here to tell you that you are not a result of some random genetic happening. The word says, the word of God says that before one of your days came to exist, he knew them all fully. The Bible says that you existed in the mind of God before any of this did. If you are here, it's because God has a plan for your life. He has not just set you on a journey and said, good luck, Try to honor me as you go along. He has a plan. Look at Ephesians 2, 10, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You may look in the mirror and not be impressed with what you see. Maybe you may not love yourself. There may be 1,000 things you would change. But can I tell you that you, exactly the way you are right now, were created with a plan. God has stuff designed for you that only you can do. And if that's true, that means you have incredible value. Right? Now, I mean, in the world, we assign value by means of money and position. And, you know, we prayed for Simon, and he's a unique skill set. That makes him very valuable in the world where he moves. And what I'm telling you is the uniqueness of who you are makes you incredibly valuable in the kingdom. And your Father has a plan for your life. The plan is first to draw you into a personal relationship with himself, and then to place you in a loving community of believers who will provoke you in that relationship. And then, as you walk in relationship with him, he will cause the gifts he's placed inside you to blossom and to flourish, and he'll teach you how to invest in the lives of other people, and you'll see them take the baton and run with it. I'm at a season in my life right now where the thrill for me has far less to do with what I'm doing and what I'm going to do, and I'm deriving great thrill from watching other people take the baton and run. I'm not going to stop doing what God has called me to do. I'm still passionate about the things that I do. But I'm just finding in this season, my tank is getting really filled by watching other people bloom. It's really, really cool. And the only way you'll understand what that is for you is by walking in relationship with your Heavenly Father. But the enemy has a plan too. Luke 22 verses 31 through 32. This is the Jesus talking to Simon Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is Jesus delivering in a personal way the message I'm delivering to you as a group. Listen, the enemy has his eye on you. It's true. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some horror movie. I'm telling you, there really is a devil, there really is an enemy, and he really has a target on your back. John 10:10 says this, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I think Christians either don't know this or they don't believe it. But here's what I'm here to tell you, and I'm not trying to, at the end of this teaching, you shouldn't be afraid. I'm not trying to instill fear in you. That's not what this is about. But you need to be, well, Scripture says you need to be sober, right? You need to be conscious. You need to be aware. You need to be alert, because listen to me, and you're going to receive this in general, generically, but for some of you, this is a prophetic word. Listen to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. The enemy's plan has never been to make you sad or to ruin your testimony or to make you ineffective. The enemy's plan is and always has been, listen to me, young people, your destruction. This is why we get into trouble, because we dabble with sin and it's like we're like playing games. It doesn't feel so serious, but you need to know that your enemy is playing for keeps. This is not a game for him. And he is not going to be satisfied when you're just discouraged or you just stop worshiping. He wants to destroy you. Can we look at that verse again, brother? The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what this is about. We saw his method for doing this, and that's the point of this whole teaching, the process by which he does this, is the same. The enemy is very crafty, and he's very slippery, but the good news is for you this morning, he is not very creative. It's the same process, and the process goes like this. Isolate you, cut you off, convince you there's no hope, and then destroy you. That's the process. That's always the process. To cut you off so nobody can speak to you, nobody can tell you truth, so even if they do, you can't receive it. Then when he gets you off alone, he starts whispering. Scripture says he's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you of things. He tells you things about yourself that aren't true. He lies to you. He steals from you the sense that you could ever be what he's called you to be, that it could ever be restored, that you could ever walk in what he's called you to. And then once your hope is gone, he destroys you. That is the plan. That is the process. There are two consequences of sin we saw in Genesis chapter 3. The first was shame. Shame. When they had sinned, their first act was to sew together fig leaves to hide their nakedness. And shame isolates us from one another. When I do something and it creates shame, then I don't want you to know about it. And so I have to keep that hidden. I have to bury it. I have to keep it in the dark. Can I tell you, the things that grow in the dark, they grow quickly and they are always undesirable. Mushrooms, fungus, cancer, you don't see them. You're unaware of them. And they don't produce life. They grow in the dark and they grow very, very quickly. And that's what shame does. It says nobody can know. Whatever happens, they can't know. And so we don't cut ourselves off from people entirely. We cut ourselves off in pieces. We hide this part, but it means I'm not really fully known. And that's where the enemy starts speaking. So it's produced shame and then guilt. Guilt. Remember, not only did they sewed fig leaves, and then when God came, they hid from God. Right, so shame cuts us off from people and guilt cuts us off from God. Shame creates distance between us and other believers who can communicate truth to us and speak grace and mercy and love, and guilt makes it feel like God is unapproachable. I can't go before him with this, so here's what I'll do. We all do this. I'll work it out. I'll punch my way out of this. I'll get it straightened out, and then I can come to God. But if I come to him today, I'm just going to be a hypocrite because he knows what I've done and I'm probably going to go there again. And I got to work this out first. I've had so many people tell me this. I'll come to the Lord once I get this all straightened out. But listen, if we could get it straightened out, we wouldn't need the Lord. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? So our response, the remedy for the guilt and shame that sin produces in our life is really straightforward. It's not difficult at all. We just don't like it. It's two old Bible words that we don't talk about much anymore, but we're going to talk about them this morning. The first is confession. Confession. That means we rat on ourselves. We tell the truth about ourselves. James 5:16 says this, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed." This is the pathway to healing, confession. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. John, 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and then purify us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins. Confession is really simple. It says, listen, this is what I'm guilty of. This is what I've done. Hey, I'm going to pause here for a second. Is it getting stuffy in here? It's getting warm, right? So can somebody hit that thing? Jen, would you hit it? Would somebody, anyone? Anyone? Okay. Thanks, Nick. Let's hear it for Nick for hitting the thing. Confession helps me stop pretending that everything's okay. See, the thing is, when I have areas of my life that are broken down, that are not working, where sin has gotten a hold, then not only do I have to hide it from you, I have to pretend that everything's good. I have to come to church and act like everything's fine. And it is stunning how quickly that becomes a lifestyle. I'm convinced this morning that most churches are masquerade balls. You know, where people come in, they greet each other holding their mask up. Hey, how you doing? I'm great. I'm great. Nobody ever says, well, I'm struggling. Big sin night last night. I really doubled down on the sin last night. So I'm kind of feeling a little guilty this morning. We aren't attuned to talking that way. But can I tell you something? That's the healthiest disposition you could have. If we could develop the habit of confessing, we could empty sin of its power. Because its power is derived from the dark, from the shame. So the first thing is confession, and the second thing is repentance. Romans 2:4 says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? That's one of the reasons he shows us so much mercy and grace, so it would be easy for us to repent. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, the context of this is talking about repenting from sin. And the sorrow it's talking about here in this verse is the sorrow that comes from having sinned, right? And he says godly sorrow, that's the repentance, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, the guilt and shame that come from sin, brings what? Death. Death. Worldly sorrow, managing your sin in the context of the world, will always bring death. But godly sorrow, the conviction that I'm wrong, will lead to repentance and salvation. Here's the way this is phrased in the message. I love the way Eugene Peterson rendered this in the message. He said it this way. Bing. Bing, yeah. I know, sorry, my binger wasn't working. I know that I distressed you greatly with my letter. And although I felt awful at the time, I don't feel all that bad now that I see how it turned out. The letter upset you, but only for a while. Now here's where we go. Now I'm glad, not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. Because what had happened in 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had written to them and he rebuked them for a sin that was taking place in their congregation. And apparently they took it really hard. They were really upset that their apostle, their senior pastor, Paul, had rebuked them and it broke their hearts. And he says in this, you know, I'm sorry that I hurt you, but I'm glad it had the effect it did. And he said, you let the distress bring you to God, not drive you from him. And the result was all gain, no loss. Now here's verse 10. Bing. Distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain. So as painful as it is to confess and repent, as embarrassing as it can be, as humiliating as it can feel, we never regret that. But those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets, and they end up on a deathbed of regrets. Isn't that so powerful? So it's confession and repentance, and there are two distortions of this that you should be aware of. The first is confession without repentance. So what that means is, I did it, but I don't change anything. Adam and Eve, notice when they talk to the Lord in the garden, when he says, "Why are you hiding?" They immediately confess, right? We ate of the tree that you told us not to eat of. You know what there is not? Contrition. In that exchange, they never say, "I'm sorry. I won't do that anymore." It's just a confession. I did it. I often wonder, and you know, this is one of those sort of broad theological questions, what would have happened had they said, "Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. Could we please have another chance? I won't do that again." How would he, could he have responded? We won't know because they had confession, but no repentance. This response justifies itself. We have reasons. It pivots on the word "but." Adam said, "Yes, I did, but the woman you gave me." Right? That's what he said. And God said, "Okay, Eve, did you?" She said, "Yes, I did, but the snake." There's always a reason. That's justification. So I'm admitting it, but I'm not repenting of it. True repentance, note this, ladies and gentlemen, if you don't need this now, you should write this down somewhere. This will come in handy. True repentance has fruit. You can observe it. It's a tree. It produces fruit. If someone admits they've done something wrong, and even if they say, "I'm sorry," but you don't see the fruit, you have confession with no repentance. The fruit says this: "I did this, and there is no one else to blame." There's ownership in that kind of confession. "Hey, this is me. Doesn't matter if there were other parties involved. Doesn't matter if someone else instigated. It doesn't matter if I was with a group. It doesn't matter if I was tired or weak or was drinking. Doesn't matter. This is on me. This is all me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Remember that old song? "Not my brother, not my sister, but me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." God says to obey is better than sacrifice. All the giving in the world, all the promises in the world won't take the place of simple obedience, of confession and repentance. The other distortion of this is repentance without confession. Repentance without confession is where we make the inward promise, "I'm not going to do that again." But still, nobody has to know. I'm going to manage this on my own. I'm going to share a passage of scripture with you that this has always stood out to me. This has always been my observation about this passage of scripture. You will never have heard anyone else tell you what I'm going to tell you about this. That means there's a good chance I'm wrong. But I'm just going to tell you, this is the way that I have always observed this. You guys are familiar, I assume, with Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's psalm of repentance for his affair with Bathsheba and that whole adultery murder scenario. And in Psalm 1, he pours it out to the Lord. You guys would certainly know verses from it, right? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's a beautiful psalm. I love it, and I promise I'm not trying to ruin it for you. But I just want to point something out about this psalm that has always stood out to me. Psalm 51, he says this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Really? I think Uriah would differ. I think from his grave he would disagree. And it is my theory, I don't have a chapter and verse for this, I think this is why David wasn't allowed to build the temple. You know, God said, you're not going to build it because your hands have blood on them. But God knew his hands had blood on them. But God had instructed him to kill. His ruthless warrior spirit is what qualified him to be the king of Israel. He killed lions and bears as a teenage boy. God wasn't unaware of that. The blood on his hands was Uriah's blood that he never, ever owned. He repented, but he never confessed. He never went to Uriah's family and confessed what he did and offered to make restoration or whatever it's going to take. He never went before the people of Israel and said, listen, I have screwed up royally, literally and figuratively. I have messed up. He repented quietly to the Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. And I'm just telling you, that's not enough. I'm just telling you this morning, I'm not clubbing you over the head. I'm talking to you as a loving spiritual father. I want to speak into your sin and tell you, repentance is not enough. You need for people in your life to know who you really are so they can come alongside you and help hold you up. They can see things you can't see about this. They have perspectives that you need, which is why the enemy doesn't want them near you. It takes confession and repentance. Repentance without confession tries to keep my pride. This is between me and the Lord. It's very pious. From Richard Nixon to Bill Clinton, from Jim Baker to Ted Haggard, the problem was never the sin. It's always the cover-up. It's always the denial that I really did anything wrong. It's always some sort of, if there is any admission, it's some kind of half-hearted tap on the head along the way to getting past it. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's always, there's always some reason to mitigate the impact of what I've done. But God says this, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. These efforts to retain my pride, to retain my dignity, will cost me all of it. So God's remedy to this is really simple. It's John 1:7. Here's what it says. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. We know this verse. You've quoted it your whole life, probably. I think this verse represents a pretty significant sequence of events. Let's start from the end. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. Well, that's the power of the blood. That's what Jesus did. I'm here to tell you this morning, the power of the blood can cover anything you've done. It can make up for any weakness you have, any shortfall. I don't care where you've been, what you've done. I don't care how horrible it is. It just doesn't matter. The blood is more powerful than your sin. That's good news. Is that good news? That's great news. Doesn't matter what you've done. But the question is, for us, the question is, why don't I experience this? Why are believers trapped in sin? If the blood is capable of purifying you from all unrighteousness, well, then why do believers get stuck? We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all unrighteousness. John makes a connection here between experiencing the purifying power of the blood and being in fellowship. Do you see that? Then we have fellowship with one another, and then the blood of Jesus can purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, doctrinally, Theologically, the blood purifies you the moment you apply it. But in the real world and where I function, I don't walk in that. I don't experience that in my daily life. The way I can experience it is by being in fellowship with people who can help me appropriate that truth. Right? Just this morning, I was wrestling with some things in my own head, and I sat a couple of friends down and said, hey, I want to just share what's going on in my heart and my mind this morning so you guys can pray for me. I need help this morning. I'm struggling. I need you to pray. That there's power in that. I fight that battle on my own. I'll lose every single time. So the fellowship aspect is critical. This is why I get really concerned about people who say, hey, peace out to church. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. If you ask me, Pastor Gary, is it possible to walk with God and not be connected in church? Because I'm just all churched out. I've just had it with church. They're all hypocrites. I've never seen, it's not what it was when Jesus was on earth and the church doesn't know what it's. Yes, amen, amen, amen to all that. Is it possible to walk with God and not be involved in church? Yes. Does it happen? No. No, it doesn't. It doesn't happen. Not usually. It's much, much, much harder. And if someone is going to choose to do that, then they'd better be very intentional about maintaining fellowship outside of a church setting. Usually what happens when people walk away from church is they hit pause. They don't run away from the Lord. They don't flush it down the toilet. They just hit pause. And they talk to him when they're driving down the road. But you stop seeing great forward progression spiritually when you're disconnected from people. If, it's a big old if right here. It's a big old if, because what we're after is the purifying power of the blood of Jesus. And this is a conditional statement. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. How is he in the light? He is light. It's totally revealing. Can I tell you something from the perspective of a old school theater producer? The most valuable tool in the director's arsenal is light. It's the most powerful tool I have. I can do a show without a set and do it very effectively. I can do a show without costumes. I can do it without sound. If I can't control the light, like I could never produce in this room. I can't, it's too much light. Right? I need to be able to control light to create an illusion. It's my greatest resource. You will notice any theater you go to, any real performance space has what they call a light break. So there's a lobby, and you open a door, and there's another little lobby. Have you ever noticed that? Do you know why that is? It's so that people don't open the door and let light in. It's called a light break. And that's the reason sometimes you go to a show and you're late, they'll hold you because there are certain scenes that require darkness. And then at a certain breaking point, they'll let you in the dark. It's the most powerful tool I have. If I could control the light in this room, if I could get it absolutely dark, within just a couple of minutes, I could convince you that up is down and down is up, just by using strategically placed light. Dark is incredibly disorienting. Incredibly disorienting. And when sin creeps into our life, it gets a bigger and bigger hold and it produces darkness. Just an area at first, just a shadow at first. But as we get more and more isolated, the darkness becomes more and more pronounced. You want to know the solution? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then I can have fellowship. And then I can walk in the power of the purifying power of the blood of Jesus. But if I don't walk in the light, then I can't really have fellowship with you. The fellowship I have with you is fake. It's just as far as I'm willing to let you come in, as much as I'm willing to let you know. So I was praying about this week, and I wanted to give you a visual demonstration. I wanted to do a visual of this. So I'm going to ask Dave to help me and whoever else he's got, and I'm going to ask maybe Cassidy, you could come up. If you just stand right here, you stand right in front of that speaker, and So let's say that Cassidy, I was going to say, let's say that Cassidy and I are friends, but we don't have to say that. We are. We're Cassidy and our friends. And there, something happens in my life, come on in, and I'm afraid of what her reaction would be. And so I don't want her to know. So if you guys can just, like, one here, one here, one here, that's great. Yeah, we'll just do them. Yeah, that's great, just like that. And so I keep that from her. And by the way, this could be a friend, this could be a spouse, this can be a family member, but what happens is, and I'm just going to just put one right there, and let's just hold on that for right now. So just give me 1 second. That's great. Okay, so now, at this level, it's almost an imperceptible change because I can still see her. We can still have conversations. We can still even talk about the Lord. And of course, there's a twinge of, and it feels uncomfortable, it feels awkward, but I can't really talk to you about that because you don't really know what's going on. And so what happens is, over a period of time, I actually develop a level of comfort with this. I become kind of comfortable with hiding a little bit. All right. And so then this thing in my life, whatever it is, it progresses. And it can be some area of sin. It can even be something as simple as bitterness or racism. Or it can be something that's less easy to spot, like greed. I start making business decisions that are strictly money-driven, and I kind of screw someone over, and I'm not proud about it, and I can't really, maybe my conscience is about it, but I can't talk about it because you wouldn't understand, and also she might judge me for that. And so what happens is, if we could put one more here, Chris, that'd be great. And so now, what we're developing is almost an exclusively superficial kind of relationship. I mean, we're not able to hug anymore. It's tough to hold hands with this wall in place. You understand what I'm saying? It's figuratively. It's tough to get close because now this area of my life is occupying so much real estate. And in time, this will become so pronounced that I might even pull away from strategic relationships. Now, let's just put one more there, and we can be done with that. So now there's this wall. You've probably experienced this in relationships before, where someone just starts disappearing on you. You know, even when, thanks so much, guys. Even when they're with you, they're not really with you. They just start retreating. Some of you are in discipleship relationships, and you've had this experience. You know, where you start off and it's very intimate. And I think about those of you who are discipling people and how you can start to blame yourself and wonder what's wrong with me because suddenly somebody, you can't get to them anymore. And what's happening is sin is creating a wall. And guys, if you could picture this not just being here, but all the way around me, where I can still have conversations, but I'm not really in relationship with anyone. And then a lid comes over top, and I get immersed in darkness. And in the darkness, the enemy can convince me of anything. He can tell me anything. That this is hopeless. That if you knew, you would reject me. I'm trapped. And the thing is, the walls that I built to protect me become a prison. And not only does it keep people out, it keeps God out. I pray, but those prayers aren't connecting. And I read the word, but it's not getting to me. And then the enemy starts that dialogue. You know, you're a fake. You're a fraud. And it's just a matter of time before Cassidy knows it. I mean, if people were to find this out, it would all be over. Whatever happens, you can't let anybody know. Thanks, Cassidy. Guys, you can take these down. I want to tell you the story of a friend of mine named Joel. I want to tell you this is not a preacher story that I downloaded off of sermonillustrations.com. This is a friend of mine, and I'm telling you his story with his permission. He told me that I could tell you this story. So I was in a men's Bible study many years ago. This is when I was maybe 19 or 20, and I was the youngest guy in the group, and we would meet after church on Wednesday nights, and we would take turns teaching. It was just a men's group. None of us knew anything about discipleship or anything. We were just, you know, meeting, having Bible study. And we would pray together. And we didn't really know each other. Bob Gibbs, you know, if you guys know Bob, was part of this Bible study back in the day. He can verify this whole story. At 19 years old, the Lord showed me this passage in 1 John. If we walk in the light, then we can have fellowship, and then the blood of Jesus. And I came in that night, it was my night to teach, and I shared this with great enthusiasm. Guys, I can't believe what the Lord showed me. You know, he showed me that if I hide sin, it's going to cut me off from other people, and then God can't get to me. And I see now, I see that this was the plan of the devil to destroy me, to get me alone so he could destroy me. And I was, you know, like 19 years olds are, I was super excited about it. I was really excited at this truth, you know. And when the Bible study was over, we went out to our cars, and I got in my car, and I was getting something out of my glove box. I was delayed leaving. And I looked up, and I saw that Joel was still in the parking lot in his car. So I thought, well, maybe he's having trouble starting his car. So I went over to check on him, and he was sitting in his car sobbing. Hey, what's going on? So I was just a kid. I didn't know how to counsel anybody. I just sat in his front seat, and he was clearly just struggling, having trouble getting a word out. And when he finally pulled himself together, he said, what you shared tonight was from the Lord for me. And I said, great. That's great. And then he shared with me, he was married and he had two kids. And he shared with me something he had never told anyone. Before he met his wife, he lived a secret homosexual lifestyle. And if you don't know this, you should know that homosexuals come in a variety of flavors. There are homosexuals that are in loving, lifelong, committed relationships and are very moral in their approach to sexual things, just in case you didn't know that. And then there's another extreme, and Joel was in the other extreme. Very promiscuous, very anonymous hookups in public places, and just the worst of the worst. And he had never told anyone about this, and his wife didn't know. And he had found out that week that he had AIDS. And I'll never forget, he took an envelope and he handed it to me. And in the envelope was a suicide note. It was his plan to take his life that night. And then this 19-year-old kid comes in and says, listen, it's the plan of the enemy to destroy us, by using guilt and shame to cut us off from one another. And then he has so much power and he can convince. The same stuff I told you, I told that night. And for him, he received it as a word from the Lord. And then we began a very difficult process. I went to his house and he got out a couple of dish towels. One for me, one for him, one for his wife, while he told her all these things. Joel died of AIDS a couple of years later. I was able to walk with him through that journey, and what a privilege it was. And I asked him, Joel, can I tell your story? And he said, I wish you would. And so I'm telling you this morning, listen to me. The enemy's plan for your life is your total destruction. The enemy's plan is your total destruction. And the mechanism he uses is sin, shame, and guilt to cut you off from people so that he can lie to you. I want to show you one other quick visual illustration, then we're going to close. Keith, could I use you for this? So, Keith, you're going to be, you're going to stand right here. Okay. By the way, thanks for being here. So,
This wasn't planned either.
Right. So Keith is going to be, he's going to be me, and I'm going to be Jesus. Thank you. All right. So here's what happens. No bowing necessary. So here's what happens. You're going to turn your back, and you're going to take a step away from me. You're going to take a step away. And this is going to represent an area of disobedience in my life, whatever it might be. He's going to turn around and look at me, and you're going to sense this distance, this awkward distance. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm sorry about that. I'm going to try to not do that anymore, whatever that is. I'm going to try to get a handle on that. And the Lord says, that's okay, I understand. Now you're going to turn around, you're going to take another step, because it happens again. It happens again. This time when he turns around, the Lord feels a little further away, because it turns out the prayer he prayed last time wasn't sincere, apparently, because if he really meant it, you wouldn't do it again. And now this distance is really out of reach. Turn around. I want you to take 4 or 5 steps that direction. Being so disconnected from me, now the sinning becomes easier. In some ways, it feels more natural, and the distance is so great. He'll attend a church service. He'll read scripture. And the primary thing he feels is almost a reminiscence of what it was like to be connected, a longing for that. But, I mean, obviously this distance is too great to span. He would have to not only stop what he's doing, but obviously make some tremendous act of contrition to bridge this gap. It's just too far. Turn around. Take 5 more steps that way. And before long, God is just something you remember. It was something from your childhood, something that you remember as being sincere. And this is what happens. Can anyone identify with this? So here's what I would tell you this morning. Pay careful attention to me now. Don't miss this part. This is a lie. This is a lie. Come here. I'm going to show you what really happens. This time I want you to turn around. You're going to head to the other side of the room. This is now, we're fast-forwarding this whole process. Keith, as pretending to be me, because I happen to know Keith has no sin in his own life, but he's pretending to be me, and he's diving headlong into sin. So here you go. You're on your way. Here's what really happens. The enemy is a liar. He's the master of lies. And he has been lying to some of you from the very beginning. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know the consequences of confession and repentance in your life, but I know the consequences of not doing it. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to pray for you. And I'm gonna ask you to stand. And I just want to create an opportunity for you guys to connect with the Lord. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask Dave and Liz and Barry and Heather and Joe and Monica, if you guys will come out and just space yourselves across, create some space here. And Jen, if you would join them. And it may be that as I've shared this morning, this pings on something very personal to you. I'm praying that for some of you, you've been able to identify a plan of the enemy to destroy you. Or it may be that as I talk to you, it becomes really vivid in your mind, a plan of the enemy to destroy someone you love. And now you see it in vivid color, that God's been trying to destroy somebody. I just want to create space for you to pray for them, or for you to pray for yourself. Some of you have things that you've never told anyone. Now, before we do this, I want to tell you something about this group that's gathered out front here. I'm so grateful to be able to say this. I just can't even tell you. I could never say this in any other church I've been part of. But I know every one of these people. I've walked with every single one of them through some nasty stuff. These are faithful men and women, and they can hold your confidence. I would trust any one of them with my darkest secret. I absolutely would. So I want to create an opportunity for you to come, and you may need to get something off your chest. You may need to say something you haven't said to anyone. You may need somebody who can follow up with you. Or you may just need a prayer and then say, don't follow up. I don't want to talk about this anymore. Whatever you need, or maybe you need to pray for someone in your life that has been taken captive and they're being lied to, and you can see the enemy has a target on their back. He is not playing games this morning, ladies and gentlemen. He is out to destroy people. That's the process of sin. And that's the reason sin is so deadly. That's the reason Jesus is so furious at sin, why he must destroy it. So we're just going to sing. The girls and I are just going to sing a chorus. And as we do, you can just stand right where you are. You can sit down. You can kneel. Or you can come and have someone pray for you. I just want to create space.